Now tonight again, a very big subject, and again a difficulty to know just where to read and where not to read. We're going to look at the subject of the Lord's Supper, and there are three lots of scriptures that might be looked at. We could read about the supper in what are sometimes called the institutional scriptures, that is, the scriptures in the Gospels that deal with the institution of the supper. And then we could read from the Acts and we could see the actual practice of the supper. And then, of course, we could read from the Epistle to the Corinthians and see something of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to read just, please, from the Gospel by Matthew, a little portion from chapter 26, and then, though it might seem strange to you, I want to read some verses from the Psalms. I know we don't get the Lord's Supper in the Psalms, but I want to read scriptures there that I trust are appropriate to the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, please, first of all, and reading at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now to the book of the Psalms, please, and I want to read a verse or two from Psalm 118, and one or two little expressions from the next psalm as well. Psalm 118. And I trust that our reasons for reading this psalm will become very clear in a little while. Psalm 118, we'll read toward the end of the psalm, at verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now that brings a big section of Psalms to an end. Psalm 118. I want to read now, please, six little expressions well known from Psalm 119. The first of them is in verse 19. They are all very brief. I am a stranger in the earth. Verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Verse 94. I am thine. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Verse 125. I am thy servant. Verse 141, I am small and despised. Now the Lord will bless the reading of this word. Now we come tonight to consider what must be one of the most precious gatherings that we have. And I know that much of what I have to say tonight is very old and familiar, and many of you have been breaking bread for such a long, long time that it won't be possible for me tonight to tell you anything that you don't already know. Then, of course, there are others in the meeting that are younger, and I trust that as we talk about this very precious meeting that, well, some will learn something, and I trust that all of us will be drawn a little bit nearer to the Lord Jesus so that perhaps on the Lord's Day morning our meeting might be that little bit more precious to us all. Now, I want to divide what I have to say tonight into four parts, and I trust that I can keep to them fairly well and regularly. Four little parts, each of which are very important. And I want to begin by giving an explanation of some of the names and terms that we use with regard to this meeting. Now, we do call it by a lot of different names, this meeting on the Lord's Day morning. I suppose that all of the terms that we use are quite correct, but they are not all scriptural, and it is not, of course, inconsistent to say that. What I mean is that while they are correct, sometimes we use expressions that are not actually found in Scripture. I'm not saying that they are wrong or that they are anti-scriptural or in the bad sense unscriptural, but just that they are extra-scriptural. There are quite a number of terms that we use, and I want to give an explanation of these to those to whom perhaps this meeting might be a little bit strange or new. So I want to begin by looking then at an explanation of the names and terms that we use. Then I want to give, as far as I can see it, a little exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to make some remarks about the section in that chapter that deals with the Lord's Supper, and to try to expound the meaning of the Supper as I see it. And it would be too much to expect that everyone would be in wholehearted 100% agreement with it all, but at least we can talk about it together. It's a very profound meeting, and yet a very simple meeting, and I want to try to give the meaning of it as I see it, especially in 1 Corinthians 11. So we look then at an explanation of the names and terms, and then at an exposition of that little section that deals with it in 1 Corinthians 11. Then I want to come to the Psalms, and I want to give an application of the Psalm 118 and the verses, the expressions that we read from Psalm 119, an application of those scriptures to our devotions on the Sunday morning. And then I want to ask you to bear with me for the fourth part, because to my dear brethren especially, and to my quieter brethren, I want to give an exhortation, and to try to exhort you and to remind you that there are many that are waiting to hear your voice. And I want to exhort you this evening with regard to that meeting, and I trust that all of us will be helped when we come again to get Sunday morning. Now, those are the four simple things that we have in mind: an explanation of the names and terms, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, an application of the Psalms that we read, and an exhortation that our brethren might feel responsible when we come together at that meeting. Now, the meeting, if I'm speaking to some this evening who are not exactly familiar with what we do here on a Lord's Day morning, I'm inviting you on behalf of my brethren here that you come along some Lord's Day morning and see exactly what happens. I can remember when first I went to see it, as our brethren here would do it, at Bethany Hall. I had seen the Lord's Supper, of course, before that, but not exactly as it would be celebrated here. And I can tell you that, speaking for all of those who can remember the first time that ever they saw it, it does have a profound effect upon a person, and somehow you get the feeling, well, this must have been just how they did it in those early days. It must have been a very, very precious meeting for those men who knew the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, and who accompanied with him, especially for those 3.5 years of his ministry. Afterwards, when he had left them and they were meeting together, they met, of course, for the very simple purpose of remembering him. And for these men, it must have been, I repeat, a very, very precious meeting. They would have recalled the things that they knew about him, the things that he had said, all the little things that had made him so dear to them. And just to sit and to remember that, and to get to a point perhaps in their meditation where they finally proclaimed his death in the breaking of the loaf together and the drinking of the cup. It must have been to those men a wonderful meeting, and it must have been a very precious time that they spent together. Now, we have not been privileged to know the Lord Jesus after the flesh. We have not been privileged to listen to him minister, actually, and we have not known him in that physical way. Nevertheless, we can all testify tonight that this meeting is such a very precious meeting, because We sit just occupied with himself and remembering him, and as we call him to mind, it does indeed become a very wonderful time. Now, this is what we do. We meet together very simply. We sit around. There isn't any leader. There isn't any president. There is no one who takes precedence over another. And together we sit, and in the center we have a table spread with a loaf and a cup. Very, very simple. It was the late Mr. Harold St. John who spoke about the simplicity of testimony at this present time, and he remarked that in fact our needs, our requirements were very, very basically simple. He said that all we needed really in testimony was a loaf and a cup and a pool and a book. And really these were all the requirements that we needed in testimony for the Lord Jesus. Well, we have the book, of course, and we treasure it tonight, our Bible. The pool, of course, is that we link with baptism on one evening, on Monday evening. The loaf and the cup, these are spread on the table on the Lord's Day morning, and in a very, very simple fashion, we sit around the table, and then at a point in the meeting, we break the loaf together, and we drink the cup, and we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the very simple purpose of our meeting, but we have come to call this meeting by quite a collection of different names and terms. I repeat that they are possibly right, all of them, or most of them, but they are not all to be found, actually, in the text of Scripture. And because of that, someone coming new, looking in the Scripture for this meeting, they might be a little bit confused looking for some of the terms that we use. For instance, one of the most common expressions that we use with regard to this meeting, we refer to it as the morning meeting. Now, I confess I never heard the expression until I came, first of all, to the little assembly many years ago, and I heard the saints talk about the morning meeting, and I thought this must be a very special kind of meeting. I found, indeed, that it was a special kind of meeting, a very special kind of meeting, and consistently, or persistently, I should say, perhaps, we do keep calling this meeting the morning meeting. Now, there are reasons for that. They might not be entirely scriptural reasons, but we call it the morning meeting because, of course, we always celebrate the supper in the morning. We always, on that Sunday morning, leave that hour aside that we might specially meet to remember the Lord Jesus, and we call that meeting the morning meeting because, for us, it is the meeting of the Lord's Day morning. Now, some of our dear brethren had very strong convictions that this meeting should be, in fact, the very first meeting of the week. And they say that when you get the expression, on the first day of the week, that you've got to see that the word day is in italics, and that you should read, on the first of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread. And they point out that not only is it on the first day of the week, but some have very strong views that it should be the very first meeting of the week, and that it should precede all other service. Now, some have not strong convictions about that, but some have. And for that reason, again, it has become known over the many years and decades, it has become known as the morning meeting, because it was the first meeting of the day and the first meeting of the week. Again, of course, it was not always the morning meeting, because on an occasion in the days of our New Testament, I suppose that perhaps it might have been a meeting in the evening. It might be that this was why the word supper was attached to it, because it was likely an evening meeting when the business of the first day or the business of the seventh day perhaps had drawn to a close, and in the evening of the seventh day, which became the first, perhaps, the first hours of the first day of the week, their day beginning in the evening, it probably was an evening meeting, but still the very first meeting of the first day of the week. Now, we call it the morning meeting, but I trust that we just do remember that it's not a scriptural expression, that we can't find it anywhere, and that this meeting was not always held in the morning. Now, not only do we call it the morning meeting, but sometimes we refer to it as the worship meeting. And again, I must remind you that this is not a scriptural expression. I know, of course, that we can't possibly meet to remember the Lord Jesus, and we can't remember him as we ought to remember him without worshipping. Certainly, I can see that. And I'm sure that it must be a big part, if not all, of our meeting that we are found worshipping, but the meeting is never called, so far as I know, the worship meeting in Scripture. Some there are then who call it the remembrance meeting, and this is very, very scriptural, but again, it is not actually taken from the text of Scripture. And we call it the remembrance meeting because the great purpose of our meeting expressed in the fewest possible words is that we might simply remember the Lord Jesus. So, as far as we are concerned, it is a morning meeting. It is a worship meeting. And it is a remembrance meeting. But none of those terms are actually found in Scripture. Now, sometimes we exchange the word meeting for the word feast. And I know that sometimes we call it the remembrance feast. And there are some of our hymns that are full of that word, and we sing a lovely hymn which says, "Sweet feast of love divine, 'tis grace that makes us free." And I must remind you that so far as I know, this meeting is never called a feast in Scripture. So we call it by all those terms, and then we use another one, and I trust that we use this one very intelligently, because it can be right, but it can be wrong, according to what you see and what you think when you use this expression. Sometimes we refer to this meeting as the Lord's table. And that can be right, I repeat, but it can be wrong, and I only trust that when we use the expression that we're using it in a proper fashion, that we know exactly and intelligently what we mean by the Lord's table. Now, as far as I can see, the Lord's table is a bigger, wider thing than the meeting on the Lord's Day morning. I think that the Lord's table is older than the New Testament to begin with. And that the Old Testament saints who sat and enjoyed God's provision for them, they actually sat at Jehovah's table. They were at the Lord's table in a very definite sense. David indeed speaks in his well-known psalm about the table that God has spread in the wilderness. "Thou preparest a table before me," and all these saints enjoyed the provision of the Lord's table. I can see that the Lord's table is not only older than the Lord's Supper and the New Testament, but it is also wider and it's bigger, because I would like to think that we are actually sitting at the Lord's table this evening. Wherever we sit and God provides and we share together and enjoy and feed upon what he has provided, we are actually sitting at the Lord's table. It is as wide as that. Now that means, of course, that when we sit together on the Lord's Day morning, we are at the Lord's table. So there is a right way of calling that meeting the Lord's table. The wrong thing is when we confine the expression Lord's table to the meeting on the Sunday morning, we are then, I judge, not using the term intelligently, because the Lord's table is a wider thing than the Lord's Supper, not confined to one morning in the week, not confined to one meeting, and indeed bigger and wider than the New Testament itself. So, we call it the morning meeting, and we are right, at least in this part of the world. We call it the worship meeting, and again, we are right because we worship. We call it the remembrance meeting. We call it the Lord's table, and that might be right, and it might be wrong. Well, now you say, what exactly can we call this meeting to be scriptural, to be correct, to be absolutely in accord with the text of the New Testament? What term can we use for this meeting? Well, of course, there is one in which we can't go wrong. And if we call this meeting the Lord's Supper, we are absolutely right. Because this is what the New Testament calls it. This is what the Apostle calls it. The Lord's Supper is a scriptural, an intelligent, and an accurate term for our meeting on the Lord's Day morning. Now, it is also called the breaking of bread. And again, we can use that intelligently. So if we call it the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, it would seem that we are on right and scriptural and intelligent grounds. Now, those are some of the names by which we call this meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and it's this meeting now that we want to consider. Now we ask the question, what exactly is the meeting about? I put it to my brethren tonight, if you were asked to define in the simplest, briefest possible terms the purpose and the reason for our gathering on the Lord's Day morning, I wonder, brethren, do we really know exactly why we meet on the Lord's Day morning? Now this brings me to 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to try to give a very brief exposition of that portion that deals with the Lord's Supper as I see it. And I want to mention one or two little things that, well, they might be new to some. I suppose that in the shortest possible definition, this meeting is that we might remember the Lord Jesus. We are met that we might be occupied with memories of himself. Our meeting is to be a memorial to himself, and we are to call him to mind as we come through the doors on the Lord's Day morning, a very wholesome, healthy exercise to stop at the threshold and to hear him say, "Remember me." And then to come into the meeting and to sit down and to keep this in mind, that our business is that we shall be exclusively occupied with himself. Now, when he instituted the supper, he gave us a loaf, as we have said, and he gave us a cup. Now, the loaf is a symbol of his body, and the cup, of course, is a symbol of the new covenant in his blood. And here, then, are two symbols of flesh and blood, and these two symbols are always with us at the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord Jesus says, "Remember me." And then the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, he speaks about proclaiming the Lord's death. And when you put the two together, I would say that very simply, the purpose of our meeting, according to the Gospels and to 1 Corinthians 11, is that we might remember him and proclaim his death. Now you say that sounds very simple. You would wonder how people become disagreed about it, and you would wonder how we become rather confused, and how we veer away sometimes from such a simple purpose. Are we really intelligently understanding this, that when we come together, we are remembering him and proclaiming his death, and what after that? I want to mention one or two things that I don't see in 1 Corinthians 11, and sometimes looking at a scripture in a negative kind of way helps us to see just the positive teaching of the scripture. Now, the first thing I want to say is this, that in 1 Corinthians 11, there is no mention, and as far as I'm concerned, no suggestion of resurrection. I think that when the apostle comes to an end of 1 Corinthians 11, he finishes a section, he finishes a subject. And when he comes to chapter 12, he begins something anew, and he says, "Now, brethren," he says, "concerning," and he goes on to a new subject, and indeed the last expression in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Now, the rest will I set in order when I come. As far as I'm concerned," he says, "I have finished my little exposition of the Lord's Supper. Now, what has he done, and what has he taught us? He has given us this very simple teaching, that the cup and the loaf are symbols of the blood and the body, the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and we are being asked at this meeting to remember him, and then at a point in the meeting to proclaim his death by the literal physical breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, and that resurrection is not arrived at in 1 Corinthians 11. Now you say, I often hear brethren say, on a Lord's Day morning, that we are glad that we are not here to remember a dead Christ. Now, I hope you don't misunderstand me. I know that he's very much alive. I know that it is our great joy tonight that we preach and serve our risen Savior. But I quote the words of Mr. Darby himself, and you know he uses exactly the reverse words to many of our dear brethren, and he says, in fact, if I quote correctly from his synopsis, it is Christ as dead that we remember. Now, he doesn't say, of course, that Christ is dead now. No. We are at a vantage point. We are on resurrection ground. We are on the risen resurrection side of the cross of Calvary. And in the enjoyment of all that, we look back and we remember, and we remember a Christ who died and who, as he lived, is not alive today. Well, now you say that's strange. I thought that when he died and when he rose again, that this is exactly the same Jesus. Well, I trust I don't confuse you or stumble you, but there is one little difference. When he rises from the dead, and when he shows himself, for instance, to Thomas and to some of the other disciples, he uses an expression like this, and he says, "Handle me and see." Now he says, "A spirit hath not flesh and blood." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have." But he does not use the expression flesh and blood. But now you say, he was flesh and blood when he lived here. He was indeed. And in true and real humanity, he lived and ministered. He moved amongst us in flesh and blood. And then came that sad evening when men took him across the Kidron Valley to the judgment hall and eventually brought him out to Calvary on the next morning, and the flesh and blood life of our Lord Jesus, it came to an end when he dismissed his spirit at somewhere about 3 o'clock on that afternoon. Now, the flesh and blood life of our Lord Jesus, the flesh and blood story of Jesus the Nazarene, it comes to an end at that afternoon, and in flesh and blood, he does not live today and will never live again. So what have we now today? We have a Savior living in flesh and bone, in a body that is now called the body of his glory. He has gone up in flesh and bone, a real man, energized in spirit, into the glory, but in flesh and blood, he does not live today as he lived then. Now the meaning of 1 Corinthians 12:11 and Luke chapter 22 and kindred scriptures, as I see it, is this. The Lord Jesus is sitting at the table. He has these 12 and then later 11 disciples, and they're sitting about him. They have known him now intimately for 3.5 years. They have listened to him talk. They have walked with him. They have touched him. They have dined with him. They have been intimate with him. He has been their companion. They have been his companions. And they have lived so closely to him. The flesh and blood Jesus has been their real physical and spiritual companion for these 3.5 years. Now, literally, here is what he's saying. He says, "Look, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. Only for a little while," but he says, "I am going away." Now, he takes the loaf, and he takes the cup, one of the Passover cups, and he institutes what we now call the Lord's Supper, and what he's saying to these men, to my mind, is this. He says, "Now look, for 3.5 years, there has been amongst you, for 33.5 years, there has been on earth, an absolutely unique person, a divine person, living in flesh and blood. Now, we have never had this before. So far as we know of the purposes and dealings of God, we shall never have it again. A divine person become incarnate and living amongst men as a man in flesh and blood for 33 years. You say, "I can't understand it." No, when you grasp the infinity of the thing, you can't understand it. And I'm glad I can't understand it. I wouldn't like a gospel that I could understand. The late Mr. William Hagen used to say that a gospel, a Savior, that we could understand, that could be embraced by our tiny little intelligences would be too small to meet our need. So I'm glad that I have a gospel and a Savior too big for my understanding. This is exactly what we have in the incarnation of a divine person. Now, it is an absolutely unique thing. A divine person, one of the Godhead three, in a body of flesh and blood, and walking Galilee, Samaria, Judea, from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and ministering for these 33 years, for these 3 years ministering among men, and now he sits with his companions around the table, and he says, look, it's coming to an end. But he says, I tell you what I want you to do. He says, the world must not be allowed to forget that a flesh and blood Savior has walked its roads, its streets, has ministered among men for these 3.5 years. The flesh and blood beauties of the Lord Jesus must never be forgotten. The world must never be allowed to forget. And he says, I'm instituting a supper. And I want you, he says, to perpetuate, to commemorate and perpetuate the memory of the flesh and blood Jesus that has walked amongst you for these 33.5 years. So, he uses the word remember. And we look back. Says Paul, you break the bread, you drink the cup, and you preach that he has died. And this is the purpose of our meeting. Remember him. Proclaim his death. And beyond that, I judge we are not entitled to go in the text of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I know very well that once we have broken bread, once we have taken the cup and preached to the world, that we have remembered him and now proclaim that he has died. Once we have done that, it is a delight then to remember that we are indeed on resurrection ground. And how often then, instinctively, we move to the glory and we speak about the glory. But in the text and in the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I greatly question if we are entitled to be occupied with resurrection, with present glory, or with the uniqueness of the church and our blessings and all that sort of thing. The Lord Jesus says, look, I have been amongst you in flesh and blood. I am leaving behind the memorials of my flesh and blood life among you. I'm asking you to meet and to take the bread, take the cup, commemorate my flesh and blood existence among you. Preach that it has come to an end, that I have died. And I repeat the words of Mr. Darby, it is Christ as dead that we remember. You say, does that mean on the Lord's Day morning that we are to be absolutely and entirely occupied with him? Yes, indeed. So someone, would you put this meeting into bondage? I would. I would put it into a very happy bondage of occupation exclusively with the person of our Lord Jesus. Is that restricting the meeting? Restricting, brother? It's like the old fable, you know, of the mother fish that sends out the little one and says to it, now, remember, you are restricted to the ocean. You are indeed restricted to the ocean. Restriction is hardly the word. A holy, happy bondage, if you like, but certainly an occupation exclusively with him who instituted the supper and said so very simply and asked so very tenderly, "Remember me."
Who, Lord?
The babe of Bethlehem? The boy of Nazareth? The youth of the carpenter's shop? The man of Galilee? The miracle worker? The teacher? The master? The man of dark, mysterious Gethsemane? The man of the judgment hall? The man of the Via Dolorosa? The man of dark Calvary? Remember me. Don't let the world forget that a divine person has lived in flesh and blood among you for 33.5 years. Unique, absolutely, in the history of the world, in the story of the universe, unique 33 years, says Mr. Bellet so very beautifully, there hath ever been on earth but one thing that ever commended this world to God. Now, he says, 'tis gone. Jesus is with the Father. And we look back and we remember him. Do you know that it is very subtly possible to be occupied with blessing and not with the blesser? Do you know that it is possible to be occupied with salvation and not with the Savior? Do you know that you can talk about the attributes of God and somehow miss himself? Do you know that you can even be occupied with love, and although God is love, it is himself, yet in some strange way we can be occupied with it and not with him? Says the Lord Jesus, remember me. Preach my death. Tell the world that I was here. Don't let the world forget the circumstances of my dying. Remember me and preach my death. You have other meetings at which to talk about your blessing. Other meetings at which to be occupied with your needs and the needs of others. Other meetings in which to be involved with the big things of the present mystery period and the great things of a great church. Other meetings, other times, other opportunities. But says the Lord Jesus, at this meeting, remember me. Proclaim my death. And you have fulfilled the purpose of the supper. And having instituted the supper, they sung a hymn. What did they sing? So far as we know, Psalm 118. And that's why we read the psalm. The Passover celebrations, they came to an end with the singing of the great hallel. And the great hallel is a section of psalms that comes to an end with Psalm 118. And the very last thing that as Jews celebrating the Passover they would sing together would be the verses that we read tonight from Psalm 118. And when they had sung that hymn, I judge. they went out to the Mount of Olives. Isn't it very touching that on the very eve of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, and he probably, you know, was the precentor, he likely raised the singing, and that together around the table, they should sing words like these. Sometime read them all, and find how the thoughts of his heart must have been as he sang the words of Psalm 118 on the eve of Calvary. But to think that among the last words that he sung with his disciples were these words: bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Weren't those lovely words to sing, having celebrated the supper, having instituted the Lord's Supper, and about to leave for Calvary? What do they mean? What did he mean? Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. I sometime ask the question of other brethren, what exactly do the words mean? You find, by and large, that you get three answers. I don't think it's necessary to dogmatically fix on any one of them and say, this is the answer, that's the answer, this is it, and the other two are wrong. For my part, I can see all of these in this lovely verse. For one thing, it could well mean this. Some brethren are very happy that the meaning is this: bind the sacrifice, you go to the flock, you take out the victim, you bind it with cords, and having bound it, you lead it bound even to the horns of the altar. And that's what happened very often. The sacrifice was taken, it was bound with cords, and having been bound, it was led bound to the horns of the altar. Now, say our brethren, can't you see that in connection with the Lord Jesus? They come to the garden, they take him, they bind him. And if you read the rest of the scriptures, he was bound for most of the evening. They took him bound across the Kidron Valley, over to the house of Caiaphas. They took him bound still to Pilate. From Pilate, they took him bound out to Herod, and bound they brought him back again to Pilate. And likely, he was bound the most of the time, from his arrest at Gethsemane, until eventually, perhaps they released him from the binding to put the cross upon his back. And when they finally took the cross from off his back again and put it on the shoulders of a colored man, it's very likely that they bound him again and led him bound out by the north gate to Calvary. So, say our brethren, you can see that literally fulfilled. They bound the sacrifice with cords, and bound they led him right to the altar. To Golgotha itself, they led him, having bound him. Some other dear brethren say, well, that's not exactly the meaning, you know. They say what it does mean rather is this: bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Meaning, some sacrifices were unwilling victims. Some victims weren't just too happy to wait for the sacrifice, and during the waiting time, they had to be bound, actually, with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, they say, of course, there was no unwillingness on the part of the Lord Jesus. But still, he, as a willing victim, is bound by cords of love to the altar. And brethren, see this not as a binding of the selected victim and a leading of the bound victim to the altar, but rather a taking of the victim and a binding of the victim to the horns of the altar. A little difference. Perhaps both are very true. But for my part, If I have to select one of three interpretations, this is the one, this next one, that appeals to me. This is not an ordinary binding with ordinary chords at all, but rather the word chords suggests a decorative garland or a braiding, and on those festival occasions they sometimes actually garlanded, they decorated the victim with these garlands, this braiding, and they threw these colored garlands around the neck and the shoulders of the victim, and having garlanded it like this for the festive occasion, they led it so garlanded to the horns of the altar, and then at the altar the victim was slain, the blood was shed, and the garlanded victim slain at the altar. What I see tonight is this: that the things that men intended for his shame have become garlands of glory and beauty. And what I'm asking you to do as we come together on Lord's Day morning is to remember the great truths that we read from Psalm 119. And to see these little scriptures like decorative garlands that you could throw about the person of the one whom we have gathered to remember, and see him going to the altar, eventually to die there, but garlanded with these glories of the 119th Psalm. And you know, of course, that the 119th Psalm is the psalm of real manhood, the psalm of real humanity. And we have read 6 times this evening the expression, "I am, I am." Now what have we got? A real man who nevertheless is the I am. It is the same, as we have mentioned already, a divine person in flesh and blood. The I am in the body of a man. The I am has become incarnate. And these things, these expressions, which are the expressions of the incarnate person, are to me like garlands that you can throw about his person. And here is sufficient to occupy you for a whole meeting on the Lord's Day morning. You find that you can put them into 3 couplets, 3 pairs. They link themselves together, something like this. He says, "I am a stranger, I am a companion." A stranger in the earth. Tremendous truth, brethren. Mysterious truth. That the Creator walks as a stranger in his own earth. I am a stranger in the earth. Oh, ever homeless stranger, thus dearest friend to me, an outcast in a manger, that I might with thee be. And as a stranger in the earth, what more natural than this, that he should look in his loneliness for companions? And he says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee." And he looks at these men that sit around him, that walk closely with him, and he says, "Ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations." Companions they were, of one who was a stranger in his own earth. What a tremendous theme for our meeting on the Lord's Day morning: the loneliness and the companionship of the Lord Jesus. The divine person, a stranger in his own earth, and a companion of men that fear the Lord. Then he says, addressing God, he says, I am thine. I am thy servant. How many times we might have found him with these very excellent lips on the Mount of Olives. It was a favorite place of his. All the tears that we have recorded in the New Testament and the Gospels that he shed were shed on the Mount of Olives. All of his tears were shed there. How often he prayed there. How often he resorted there in his loneliness to enjoy communion with his Father. And how often the man whom we see in Gethsemane doing the same thing, how often he must have been on his knees among the olive trees of the Mount of Olives and raising his head would have said to his Father, I am thine, I am thy servant. And so he lived on earth, a stranger, a companion. I am thine, I am thy servant. Here we could look at his devotion and his obedience to the Father. What a theme! Restriction! Not the right word, not at all. Here is a vast theme. And these are garlands that we throw about his person. And the other two are these. He says, I am small and despised. I am afflicted very much. His rejection and his passion. And as we follow him out, the narrow, winding little streets and through the gate and out to Golgotha, and if we were close enough to him, we might hear him say, with bleeding back, on thorn-crowned brow, and perhaps the spittle still upon his face, and suffering so much, we might hear him say, I am small and despised. I am afflicted very much. Brethren, look at the garlands, loneliness, companionship, devotion, obedience, rejection, passion, suffering. Bind the sacrifice with cloths. Garland him when you come together on the Lord's Day. Garland him with these decorative glories. And so with your meeting, follow him to the altar and proclaim his death and remember him. Now I exhort my brethren as I close. Some of you, the meeting is waiting for you to hear your voice. All you need to bring is a hand full of Christ. And that doesn't need a lot of words. The briefest thanksgiving I ever heard at our meeting on the Lord's Day morning was from a man who had been miraculously reached and saved. We had seen him saved, his wife, his family, received into an assembly long way from here. And I sat near to this man on Sunday morning when he rose to take part for the first time. And I can tell you that the chair that he held was shaking. But I can tell you every word he said, every word, every word. You know what he said? He said, Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Amen. And he sat down. And there were hearts in the meeting that wept. Wept. The meetings moved. Because here was someone coming with a hand filled with Christ. You don't need many words to thank the Father for his Son. remember him. My exhortation is that you remember that the meeting's waiting for you. How many would gladly say, Amen, if you rose on the Lord's Day just to speak well, even in a few words, of the Lord Jesus. So it is a blessed meeting. Here then is a little explanation of the names and terms. A little exposition of the meaning of the supper, as I see it. An application of the hymn that he sung on that last evening, and an exhortation that you do contribute a little bit at the meeting. May the Lord bless you, shall we pray?